The scorn that crowns. And just by way of introduction, I'll share something about myself that you probably didn't know. Growing up, I would religiously watch Superman. And what drew me to love the concept of Clark Kent and Superman is the irony that so often follows him. He is often bullied and mocked, and he's seen by his enemies as this weak excuse for a man, but that's ironic because he is the strongest man in the world. He is simply just veiling the fullness of his power and strength. And there is something in us that finds it so glorious when we see things like that. It's so glorious to us because we know something his enemies don't know, and that is that this man is truly extraordinary. He is the chosen one. He can pretty much do anything, least of all, which is to wipe the floor with these guys. But for the sake of his loved ones and for the sake of a greater good, he veils his true glory. It's the irony in the mockery that makes his character all the more praiseworthy and honorable. Now, this concept of irony is woven into the very fabric of Scripture, isn't it? The first will be last. The meek will inherit the earth. A king is born in a manger. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm leaning on that promise currently. Salvation comes through a cross. I mean, get this. Our salvation comes through an instrument of death and shame. The cross is the irony of all ironies. It's the paradox of all paradoxes. The cross is where the perfect wisdom of our God meets the height of man's folly. It's where the greatest hatred toward Christ meets the greatest expression of his love. The cross is where justice and mercy meet. It's where supreme power meets perfect submission. It's where the one who is highest in glory shows himself in the lowest reaches of humility. And on, you have these admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, as Jonathan Edwards aptly called them. Irony is not just a literary device. It's the very heartbeat of the gospel. The righteous one is condemned so that the wicked are justified. These things, friends, are meant to be marveled at. We are meant to stand in awe and wonder at the paradoxes and the ironies of the cross. And as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's table this evening in obedience to the command to remember him, I want us to marvel at the irony of the cross, because the irony helps us to see the richness and the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ. So let's turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, I'll begin in verse 25. Now, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, mocking him to one another, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There is a facet of his suffering that arrests me every time I read this passage, and that's why I wanted to share it with you this evening. I have to stop and wonder at the level of irony in all of this. There are three mockings, as it were, in this passage that aim to put Jesus to shame. When they say, "Come down," they mean it as a taunt, to scorn his name, and yet they are completely unaware of the profound irony in their words. And so we'll see, first of all, that the call for Christ to come down is a mockery of his power. Second, it's a mockery of his person. And third, it's a mockery of his plan. And I want us to see how their mockery, far from detracting from Christ's glory, as they had hoped, ironically serves to magnify his glory. Let's begin with number one, the mockery of his power. Verse 29. "And those passing by were blaspheming him." They were blaspheming God. Jesus is God. "Shaking their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Stop there for a second. When Jesus said those words, John 2:21 tells us that he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. In other words, he has the power and the authority, John 10:18, to lay down his own life and to raise himself up after being dead for 3 days. That's harder than building a temple in 3 days. He is supremely more powerful than they can imagine. They have no idea who they're talking to, and so they say, "Save yourself by coming down from the cross." Human wisdom can't conceive of how someone who claims to be God, as Jesus did, how someone with supposedly infinite power would choose to stay on an instrument of torture and ridicule. And so they think, surely this man wants to come down, and the only reason he hasn't yet is because he can't come down. That's the only explanation that fits our minds. But friends, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, does the eternal Son of God know how to come down from things? Yes. He is the King of coming down, right? He came down from his throne in heaven in Genesis 11 to see the height of man's shameful accomplishments in the Tower of Babel. He came down in Genesis 18 to see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and to bring judgment upon them. He came down in Exodus 3 to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. He came down in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai to give his law to the people of Israel. The Son of God has no problem coming down. He said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." He came down from the highest heaven. What a mockery of Christ to think that he is somehow unable to come down from a piece of wood. There is no want of power in Christ to come down from things, but here he's not coming down, though he could in many ways. Jesus said earlier, "Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He is the eternal Son of God. He commands angels and demons. He commands the wind and the waves. He commands sickness to leave and the dead to live. He can loosen the bonds of sin and death. He would have no problem loosening the nails that pierced him to the tree. Listen, he upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. And so guess what? He's holding up the nails. He's holding up the wood He's sustaining the life and the breath of every mocker there. They have to borrow from his power to mock his weakness. Now, there's more here that we don't often see. His enemies think that they've won the day because he's not coming down. Satan and his demons are celebrating, but again, this is God's wisdom. This is the beauty of his salvation. How are Christ's enemies defeated? How are they rendered powerless? Well, contrary to what we might expect, it's not by a visible display of omnipotent power, is it? The author of Hebrews tells us that through death, by staying on the cross, he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so, ironically, though Christ was never so much in the hands of his enemies as he was on the cross, he never so effectually crushed Satan's head as when Satan crushed his heel. Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Satan thought that he was making a public display of Jesus, but the reality was that Jesus was making a public display of Satan and his victory over him and over sin and over death. The instrument that Satan wielded to kill Messiah was the instrument of his own destruction. He is like Haman, who was hanged on his own gallows. And so, ironically, it was in his refusal to come down that Jesus displayed victorious power. So that's number one, a mockery of his power. Number two, a mockery of his person. Verse 31. In the same way, mocking him to one another, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, are saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. The expectation is that if this man is who he claims to be, he wouldn't die. They assume that the Messiah, the chosen one, the King of Israel, the one to whom all of Scripture points, would not die. They say in John 12:34, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, they're right, aren't they? The Son of Man, the Messiah, will live forever. There'll be no end to his reign. There'll be no end to his government. He will sit on the throne of David forever. That is true. But they missed the parts in the law where it said that Messiah would also die. He would also die. For example, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Daniel 9:26, this is so clear. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah 53:8 was fulfilled. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people he was stricken? Who considered that the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living? No one. No one considered that. No one was waiting with eager anticipation for his resurrection. Luke 18:34 says that it was hidden from his disciples. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, this is what they thought. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They thought that he was suffering for his own sins. His people didn't see the paradox until later. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They didn't know what was really going on, and neither did his enemies. And so they say, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. These guys think that if they only had evidence, they would believe. Is that true? Do we simply need to see a miracle to believe? Do we just need proof for our eyes to believe? No. Jesus was right in front of them, God in the flesh. What more evidence do you need? And yet they do not believe. They are blind to their own blindness. I hope you see how profound the irony is here, but it goes deeper. Jesus knew something here that no one else at the time did. It's not our intellect that's the problem. It's our heart of stone. It's our heart of stone. One of the major problems in the church today is that we don't understand the new covenant. And so we naturally think more like these guys. If I see this, or if I have this experience, then I will believe. And we don't see the problem with a statement like this, and how in reality this is the case. Stay on the cross so that we may see and believe. Do you see why? When Christ died, the veil was torn. Why was it torn? God was signifying the end of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. The old covenant was, in all its glory, useless to save anybody. Why? Because it did nothing to transform your heart. It was all external. It was what man did with a stony heart. The problem with that covenant was spoken of by Moses at the very end of the giving of it. He said, "Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." This was foreshadowing a day when a new covenant would come, a covenant in which God gives to all those for whom the covenant was made a new heart and a new spirit, eyes to see and ears to hear. And this promise, this covenant, is linked with the death of Christ. Hebrews 9:16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." When we celebrate communion and we think on the words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," that means, get this, we remember that we were not reconciled to God because we exercised faith. We were reconciled to God because Christ died. Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Colossians 1:22. He reconciled you in the body of his flesh through faith? No, through death, so that he might present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Faith doesn't reconcile us to God. The death of Christ reconciles us to God. And our faith comes to us from God as one part of the blessing of the new covenant that his death inaugurated. The new covenant is a unilateral promise in which God says, "I myself will give you faith. Here's a new heart. Here's a new spirit. Here are new eyes to see the beauty of the cross. Here are ears to hear and to obey. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will do it," says the Lord. Look at Romans 5 again. I want us to see the power and the efficacy of the death of Christ to actually save. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled," we were reconciled, past tense, "to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Do you see? When people ask me, "When did the Lord save you?" I know what they mean, and so I say 12 years ago. But I really want to say 2,000 years ago. That's when he saved me. That's when my salvation was truly accomplished, and it was applied to me later on by the Spirit. Now, if faith comes from the blood of the new covenant, how are there believers under the old covenant? Hebrews 9:15 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The death of Christ works retroactively as well, so that those who came before his cross, the called, would also believe and receive the eternal inheritance. The death of Christ is far more effectual to save than the church today understands. And so, do you see the irony of this statement? Come down so that we may believe. If anyone has eyes to see in that moment, he would have said to them, "You don't know what you're saying. If he comes down, we all perish." I thank Jesus for staying every time I read this. Jesus said in John 12, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. No one gets saved. No one believes. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Death brings life. Death brings the new covenant, which brings a beating heart and breath in the lungs. It brings life, a new heart, a new spirit. Do you see? Isaiah 53:11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, because of his death, he will see it. He will see his redeemed people and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities." They say, if you are really the king of Israel, come down. But the reality is that he wouldn't have a kingdom if he came down. He would have no one to populate his kingdom of redeemed sinners. But because of the anguish of his soul, he will see his ransomed people. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The death of Christ did not make sinners ransomable, provided that they do this or that. He ransomed them. He bought them with his blood. He purchased for God with his blood people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The kingdom that this Christ will bring can only be realized if he wears the cross before the crown. And it's because of the cross that he will be crowned with many crowns. And that brings us to number three. We've seen the cry to come down as a mockery of his power, his person, and now lastly, a mockery of his plan, Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." That's darkness at noon. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" They misunderstood his words, as they so often did, and so they're waiting to see if his plan will be fulfilled. Will God deliver him through Elijah? That's his plan, supposedly. Now, was Jesus asking to be delivered? No. He was pointing them to Psalm 22, right? They didn't have verse numbers back then, so you just said enough to jog the memory to refer to the whole thing. And so by only quoting the first verse, he's saying, "I am fulfilling Psalm 22. This is going exactly as planned." We don't have time to go through the whole thing. There's so much here, but let's hone in on verse 6. Verse 6 of Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and not a man." As if to say they're treating me like a worm. "A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him.'" That's sarcasm. They say, "If God really loved you, you would be delivered. If you really were God's son, he wouldn't let you die. He would delight in you." And again, we could see how that could be the case. But again, we're dealing with the paradox of the cross, and so it's not the case. Jesus said in John 10:17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, for this reason, because I lay down my life." The Father delights in the perfect submission of the Son, not my will, but yours be done. So the proof of the Father's delight in the Son is not in the Son being delivered from the very act for which he was sent by the Father. The proof of the Father's delight would be revealed 3 days later in his resurrection. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The mockery and the humiliation of Christ was never so great as it was then, and yet understand that never was his glory so on display. I want you to see this. The atoning, redeeming, conquering, reconciling work that Christ did on the cross is the act which is above all others glorious, and the act for which we will praise him forever. Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you because you were slain." We will sing, not "Worthy is the lion that slaughtered his enemies," which he will do. Instead, we will sing, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain." You know, it's called the marriage supper of the lamb for a reason. At the marriage supper, when all the redeemed behold their groom, he comes to meet them in his most spectacular and stunning attire. And it's the very raiment which so captured our hearts when we first by grace beheld his beauty on the cross. He shows up as a lamb, as it were. Psalm 22 may begin with scorn, but the scorn turns to praise. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. It is finished. His mockery will be turned to majesty. He will be crowned with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Mark 15:39. "And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" A pagan sees what the pious missed. How ironic. I pray that we would see not just that Christ suffered, but like the centurion, we would see the way he did it. That we would see, especially in the days ahead, the richness of his sufferings and how all the paradoxes of the cross are meant to cause us to stop and marvel at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in the way that you have redeemed us. You have made the wisdom of the world look foolish, and you have made the foolishness of the cross look altogether lovely and worthy of our praise and delight forever. We stand in awe at how you have magnified Christ in and through and by his humiliation, and how you have shown our Savior to be so glorious because of the scorn that was heaped upon him. What a beautiful Savior we worship. We are amazed at the diverse excellencies that are found in Christ. In him meet perfect power and authority, and at the same time, perfect humility and resignation to your will. Cause this church to think much on the glories of Christ and his cross as we turn our attention now to the table which you have prepared. Draw our affection to the bread which came down from heaven, and for the blood of the new covenant. And may we see these symbols in a fresh and deeper way than ever before. And may you be honored and glorified in our worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.